back here, Caleb? Yep, there he is. Wondered if he was really here. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteous one shall live by faith. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to our study in Romans chapter 11. As we're patiently progressing through the book of Romans, which has been an eye-opener in many ways, and we've got the whole application section beginning in chapters 12 to the end of the book to go yet. The application stuff. We're still getting heavy doctrine through here. But before we do, we'll go to the throne of grace in prayer. We have much to be thankful for, Father, as we come together this morning and open your eternal word of truth. We thank you for that truth that's here, that you have preserved through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we just are so thankful for the freedom that we have, not only in this nation, but especially the freedom that we have in Christ. And we just are so grateful for everything, for the salvation, for the provision for each day, because you have made it clear that you have provided everything for life and godliness. And we just pray that as we study your word, we will be developed in our thinking, our frame of reference will grow and mature to the point that our thinking is lined up with yours. And that's the only way that we can live and really as believers and have impact for you, is when our thinking is the same as yours. And the only way that's going to happen is if we get a solid dose of your word in our thinking. And we just thank you now for the time that we have fellowship this morning. We have much to deal with here in our study, but we also thank you for the faithful provision of that we can bring our petitions before you. We have many that have special needs, health issues, whatever, but we know that you're faithful. You can provide for them whatever is needed. And we just pray that you'll do that if that is your will. We would remember Caleb and his unique situation. We pray that you'd continue to provide for him. For Bob, as he's looking at, again, to possibly having to have surgery and the consultations that he has with the doctors, that they'll come up with the right path for him to go here. We'd also remember Jackie and lift her up before you, and knowing that she has some really serious back pain issues. We just pray that you'd provide for her, for Trina, and all the issues that she's facing, for Mary Bowers, and Les and Bunny as they deal with some tough issues there, especially with Bunny in the nursing home and not doing well at all. And we just pray that you'd provide for Les the strength that he needs to deal with all the issues here. And we just would also remember and raise up John before you also, that he'll continue to heal from the surgery he had here recently, and that everything will get back to normal. We have much to be thankful for in this nation because of those that have faithfully serving in the military and around the world, and we just thank you for them, but especially we would remember those this morning are in harm's way in Afghanistan or Iraq. May we remember that these guys are the ones on the front line right now providing us the freedom and liberty that we have and enjoy and for so many take for granted. We'd also thank you for those that are standing in the front line out there faithfully teaching the word of truth. And there's not as many as we would like to see, but then again, there's not as many people out there that care truly about what the Word of God has to say. I don't want to play religious games and get sermonettes for Christianettes and this kind of stuff, but they're not really interested in what the Word of God really has to say. And we're just thankful for those that are holding forth your Word, and we just pray that you'll provide for them wherever they're at, that their congregations would be responsive to that teaching this morning. And we just thank you for the time together this morning to be able to open your Word, be challenged by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are up to lesson 138, if you'd believe that. And we got a bunch more to go. Oh, well. A little quick review here where we are in chapter 11. He's using, going back to Elijah here, as an illustration of what God is doing here. And which is kind of interesting, since we're studying Elijah on Wednesday nights. And it's been a fascinating overlap. But Elijah's focus got sidetracked. It's on Israel himself, and not on God and what he's doing. Which, that happens for many of us. We get our eyes on ourselves and what we want instead of what God wants. Because he had fixed his eyes on man rather than on God, Elijah can only see failure. Can only see failure. Notice that, Elijah's words in verse 3 says, "Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have torn down thine altars. And I alone am left. Just me. I'm here. I'm standing here. And they are seeking my life." Totally self-centered. Man-centered. But God's response in verse 4, but what is the divine response to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Or really Baal, but anyway. It mattered not that Elijah had failed or even that most of the nation Israel had failed. God was still in control. They're forgetting that. As we'll see later on, he's in charge of the big picture. Though most of the nation had failed also, including Elijah, God would not allow man's failure to hinder his purposes and promises for Israel, the people for whom he had a plan, a destiny, that's Israel, indicated in a context by "he foreknew." Verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. It's talking about Israel. Of course, the whole picture here, chapters 9, 10, and 11, is dealing with Israel. What about Israel? What's God doing with Israel? Is he through with Israel? There are many pastors out there today are teaching, yeah, God is through with Israel. Israel's been replaced by the church. Replacement theology. It's garbage. It's not true. And Paul here is destroying it. From top to bottom. But these guys don't do any exegesis. They don't bother to do their homework. Because he wasn't through, God preserved for himself a remnant of 7,000 people. It was through this remnant that God's purposes would be carried out. Elijah was a prophet, but he was not infallible. He was wrong about Israel's future. He was wrong because he linked the hope of Israel to the works of Israelites rather than to the sovereign grace of God. See, what he forgot, basic principle, God always finishes what he starts. Because of this, God preserved a remnant. It was not man's faithfulness which kept the hope of Israel alive, but God's faithfulness, his faithfulness, to provide for his people. The bottom line is that the principles by which God has dealt with Israel in the past hold true even to the present, to today. Thus, Paul can and does extend the principle he has just established to Israel's present condition and status. He's not through with them. They're his people, the apple of his eyes, Scripture says. But the principle is this. God will finish what he starts on the basis of his sovereign grace, achieved through a remnant of those whom he chooses, prepares, and preserves. Those who might lose hope for Israel in Paul's day needed only to be reminded that there was a remnant of true Israelites in their own day, just as there had always been down through Israel's history. This remnant was and is the assurance that God's purposes for this people would be fulfilled sometime in the future. See, this really flows out of what he's saying there in verse 5. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at present time. The present time. The time that he's writing is what he's talking about there. The now time. A remnant according to God's gracious choice. And it's still talking about his people Israel. Numbered among this remnant was none other than Paul himself. And he stated that back in verse 1. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Interesting historical quote. Questioned by Frederick the Great of one of his aides, Marquis d'Argonne. Can you give me one irrefutable proof of God, that he exists, is basically what he's asking. One proof. Of course, this was in the late 1800s. Yes, Your Majesty, the Jews, was the answer, that they exist. And this was long before the Holocaust. And they still exist. This speaks volumes, not only about the existence of God, but of his faithfulness to his word, to his people. This remnant that he talks about here was a remnant according to God's gracious choice. That is, a remnant in accordance with, uses a little preposition there, kata there, which means according to the standard, the principle of his sovereign grace. Literally, his gracious choice. Grace, then, is the principle that governs God's plan and purposes. This is expanded and made clear for us in verse 6. What's going on here? But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Since it was a remnant according to grace, Israel's future was not dependent on her good works, but upon God, whose purposes and promises are based on grace. Because the future of Israel is based upon God's grace, it cannot be earned by man's good works, no matter how sincere they might be, and neither can it be lost by human failure. Now, it's the same principles here for Israel as we see in salvation. This is where Elijah miscued. And we'll see that after his big victory over the prophets of Baal, he's going to go belly up in a hurry because he's thinking it all depends on him. The failure of Israel could not nullify the sovereign purpose of God to bless his people Israel. Their failure, and they were many over the years, did not nullify the sovereign purpose of God to bless his people Israel. And through them, and through the coming Messiah, to bless all of mankind. And that started, in fact, that promise is made all the way back in Genesis 12 in the Abrahamic covenant. Well, Israel's hope is a future hope. It is a certain hope. based upon the principle of grace and upon the character and power of God. In Romans 11, 5 and 6, Paul summarizes this important principle that governed God's dealing with Israel in the past. That is, by His sovereign grace. And you put these two verses together, and he says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And he also makes the application to the present time, the now time, the church age. So we note in verse 5, he says, in the same way then, the adverbs and connectives here, which are three, clearly say to us, I'm drawing a conclusion based on the previous that has application to us even to today. In the same way then, all these connectives. There has also come to be, literally, at the present time. The verb here is ginomai. Come to be. Now, used with a sense of events arising or happening, taking place, coming to pass, coming into existence. Here it is a remnant according to the gracious choice of God, this remnant. The tense is perfect. Ginomai, perfect tense. Mood is indicative. Of course, we've seen the tenses of the verbs are tremendously important and tell us a lot about what's going on. Any pastor stays in a pulpit and doesn't study these things hasn't got no business being there, quite frankly. It says that no matter what the circumstances have been in the past or will arise in the future, there will always be a remnant of believers to fulfill His plan and purposes. And you ask, why? Because as we've seen several times, he says, this is going to happen for my name's sake, for my reputation, for my character, not based on you. This remnant is according to the standard of His gracious choice. Notice carefully the expression, at this present time. It is very important that we understand God's purpose and program right now, church age. At this present time. Many people fix their eyes upon what is taking place in the world today. And we need to be cognizant of what's going on because it is a mess out there. I mean, when you got a Marxist running for office and a middle-of-the-road goofy, no telling what's going to happen. And they get all frustrated and they get flustered and even frightened because they fail to understand God's purpose and program for this present age. Let's go back and look at some of what God is doing in the world today. Some central issues in His plan. Big picture items. Not little stuff. Big picture items. Things we need to keep in mind as we go through. Acts 15:14. Simeon has related how God first concerned Himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for His name. Taking out a people for His name. The context here, this is in the midst of the first pastor's conference in the church. All of chapter 15 is dealing with the issues there at that pastor's conference. The issue here at this point is that the gospel was beginning to go to the Gentiles. And this bothered many Jews of the day who did not understand what God was doing. See, they still thought the exclusive aspect, the gospel was just for them. So what is God doing in the world today? He is visiting the Gentiles, the nations, the Goyim, to take out of them a people for His name. That is, to show the greatness of His person, and in particular, to show the greatness of His grace through this people, the Gentiles. Look over at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. And let's start with verse 6. And He raised us up with Him. Those that have been saved, He just made the statement, we've been saved by grace in verse 5. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What He's talking about there is being identified with Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection at the point of salvation. For everyone who believes, that's exactly what happens. They become identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, seated with Him in the right, at the right hand of the Father. In order that, here's the purpose for all this identification, which we studied extensively in chapter 6. It's in order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. 35 times, if I recall right, in Ephesians, he talks about this being in Christ, or in Christ Jesus. That union that we have with Him. It's totally unique to the church age. Saints, believers. But He's calling out this group to be in Christ, to show and demonstrate His grace, the riches of His grace, in kindness towards us who are in Christ Jesus. Matthew 16:18. This is actually speaking prophetically of what's to come. It's not here at this point, but it is speaking of the church to come. This was a prediction of what Christ would do in the future, beginning on the day of Pentecost, which is covered in Acts chapter 2. Not before that. You do have a group of Baptists out there that think it was back there in Jesus' baptism when the church started. But was it Landmark Baptist, I think. But anyway. What is God doing in the world today then? He's building His church. His church, which is what? His body. Universal. We're talking about the universal church here, not a local church. Many of the local churches aren't even in the body of Christ. This Greek word for church is ekklesia. Ekklesia. The ek here, of course, we've seen that preposition many times. Out from is what it means and refers to, something being separated from. And klesia comes from kaleo, to be called. Be called out from. So it refers to God's called out assembly, a group of people who assemble. And it is used in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, not of the church, but of just a group called out for a function. Some function. God is visiting the nations, taking out of them a people for His name. That was what we saw in Acts 15:14. Who are these people? They are God's called out ones, His assembly, His church. They come from all peoples and nations of the world. What is it we see in Scripture when it refers to the calling? He calls. How does He call? He calls through the gospel. The gospel communicated. And He's not talking here about the local assembly, but the universal church, the body of Christ. Which, if we go to 1 Corinthians 12:13, here we see introduced in this context. He uses the body metaphor to teach the basic principles here and what's going on in the relationships in a church. But verse 13 specifically speaks to how, the mechanics of people becoming members of the church, which is the body of Christ. And those who have responded by faith in Jesus Christ and His completed work on the cross and believed in Him, the Holy Spirit does something for them. And that's what it's talked about here. It says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized. And baptized here doesn't talk about getting dunked in somebody's tank, somebody sprinkling some water over your head or whatever. Baptized means to be identified with. You're identified with something to such a degree that it changes the whole what is being identified. You're changed. There's a major change. And we're baptized, identified with Him so that we're into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the Holy Spirit, and that speaks of His indwelling of the believer, the one who believes and is identified with Christ and entered into this one body. So what is God doing in the world today? He is identifying believers with Christ, a positional placing into union with Christ. This is what being baptized by the Spirit refers to. I mean, you got people running around today thinking being baptized in the Spirit is some emotional, ooh, you know, goofy stuff. Running around, jumping around, making idiots of themselves. Got nothing to do with what the Word of God says here. Nothing. The result is making the believer members of God's unique and special organism, the body of Christ, the church. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. His body, the church. Acts 2:47. It's the next one. Acts 2:47. We've got to be down somewhere in the day of Pentecost, yeah. So what's God doing in the world today? He is adding to the church daily those who are being saved, who respond to the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. See, the thing is, it's faith in the right object, Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, that saves. It's not walking down some aisle, jumping around, praying great, you know, prayers or whatever, inviting Christ into your heart. That's all garbage. No place in Scripture for any of that. Verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice that God is saving individuals. He is not saving the world. Although we have seen in our study of 2 Peter before, in chapter 3, that the world, this earth, is being preserved. What for? For judgment. And it isn't judgment by global warming, which doesn't exist. That is a religious belief by goofballs. It's worse than that, actually. A good article in a paper today about some of that stuff. CO2 is not a problem. In fact, the higher the CO2 level, the better the plants are going to grow. But anyway, we might get back to what it was in the Middle Ages, but someday. The world system headed by Satan is condemned, and it's appointed to destruction, as we saw in 2 Peter 3. But it's going to be preserved until then by God. Man isn't going to mess it up. God graciously saves individuals out of the world system. A couple of verses here just to remind us. John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And he's talking to the disciples here at this point. You're not of this world. You're out from it, as we should be. 17:14, and it's a great high priestly prayer. See, the first passage there really focuses on the disciples. And then he says in verse 14 here, chapter 17, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world. And he's talking about believers here, period. Even as I am not of the world. When saved, we're delivered from the domain of darkness, the rule of Satan, he says here in Colossians 1:13. We're delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Illustration. I don't imagine many of you remember this, but I do very vividly because it's one of the first things I ever watched on TV. It was back in the middle 50s. Because we didn't have TV, and we were off visiting some relatives upstate New York, and there was a collision of two ships out in the ocean. The Andrea Doria sunk. They went to great extent, and they all showed on TV live. I mean, what was going on? I was fascinated by it. Efforts were made to save the individuals who were in the lifeboats or in the icy waters, but no efforts were made to save the ship which was sinking. God's purpose is not to save the world which is sinking. It's passing away. We saw this in 1 John 2:17. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away. God's purpose is not to Christianize the world so that the governments, the businesses, the schools, and the homes of the world operate according to biblical principles. It would be helpful, and we started off that way as a nation with basic Judeo-Christian principles as a foundation of this nation. And the farther we're getting away from that, as we're destroying the constitution of this great nation by judicial activism, which is ongoing every day in federal courts and whatever, we're going down the drain in a hurry, very fast. It's amazing. I would, not that many years ago, I went into ministry in 83, I would have never thought it would have got to this point this fast. You know the trend is going to be there. But this fast, whew, man. We find that nowhere in Scripture, as a purpose of the church, the viewpoint or objective of Christianizing everything comes from dominion theology, which draws its conclusions from allegorizing and applying Old Testament Mosaic law principles to the church. And there's quite a few of these guys out there. In fact, I have a friend that early in his time at seminary back at, he went to the 70s. Late 70s, I guess it was. He kind of got roped into some of this stuff and got sucked into it. But it didn't take him long to finally see the fallacies of it. And since then, he has debated these guys. Gary DeMar is one of the guys that's more prominent these days. In fact, you'll even see his stuff on WorldNet Daily and on the web and some of these others in advertisements that they put out. Gary DeMar. And It's dominion theology stuff. And every now and then old Tommy Ice will talk about this stuff, but he's written a couple of great books on this area, and but they're not in print anymore. So I happen to have a couple, but anyway. That's what happens, you know, the really good stuff, oftentimes, you can't get anymore. God's purpose is to add to His church daily those who are being saved. And the better term, or Paul's term, is not saved, but justified, right? Very seldom does he use the term saved for believers. He uses justified. The Christian worldview dominated during our founding period, precisely because it was a dominant viewpoint of the people themselves at that point. But what has happened since this viewpoint is no longer the dominant viewpoint? We're sliding rapidly down the slippery slope of degeneracy. Romans 11:25. A little farther in our context, we haven't got there yet, but it says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." That little "until" says this negative volition of the of Israel is temporary. It's temporary. This we'll discuss in some detail when we get there, but to make the point here, what is God doing in the world today? He is doing a special work among the Gentiles until the full number has come in. God is daily adding more and more persons to His church, His body. And that's what we saw in Acts 2:47, as the church is being built. He's in the process of building that church ever since the day of Pentecost that He prophesied in Matthew 16:18. There is coming a day when the building will be completed and the final individual will be justified, saved, and becomes a member of Christ's body. At that time, Christ will return to receive His own, His bride, the believers of the church age, unto Himself, an event known as the rapture. And for those of you who got that book I passed out last week, I'll have to get some more because not everybody got one, I guess, but no problem. Great book, Faith Undone. These guys out there teaching in the emergent church stuff, the Rick Warrens and their garbage. If you believe in the rapture, the return of Jesus Christ, the establishment of His rule and reign at the second advent, all this kind of stuff, and that prophetic futurism view that we do, you're a blight on society. You're a danger to society. That's their view. That's what they're peddling. Very dominant on it. You find it in a lot of things. But anyway, I wonder what they do with these passages. Just we'll hit a couple of these, but John 14:2-3, what we have here is the first prophecy of the rapture. The first prophecy of the rapture. Let not your... Well, I'll start with verse 1. He's trying to give them encouragement. He had just told them He's going to leave them. And they don't... Boy, they're upset. And He's going to leave them. But He's not going to leave them without a comforter. He's the comforter at this point, but He's going to send the Holy Spirit after He leaves. But He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So what do they do with this? You're not supposed to believe it? Take that out of the Scripture? I think that passage I quote at the beginning, all Scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable, needs to be paid attention to. And unfortunately, too many don't. 1 Thessalonians, great passage. This is one that's designed to give comfort and encouragement to those as they lose a loved one. I often use it at the graveside. As we, most people see, they got to get the psychobabble stuff in these days. They got to have closure, see. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, who have died, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if, first class condition, and we do, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, who have died as believers. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Those who have already died are in the grave. We're not going to precede him, precede those that are in the grave. What's going to happen? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They're going to stand up first out of those graves. They're going to get their resurrection body. See, their soul and spirit is being returned with him to be reunited with their body, only it's going to be a new body, that resurrection body. Then we who are alive and remain shall be arpazo, caught up, snatched up literally, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Snatched up. What do they do with this? How do they allegorize this? Who knows? You're dangerous if you believe this. What is it? One more there. First Corinthians 15. Fifty-two says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But we shall all be changed." All. Who's the all? The believers will be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. Going to have that resurrection body. Be changed. That's real change. There is no change talked about by these politicians. So the context of verse 5 in Romans 11. Is that of a remnant by his gracious choice of Israel. Verse 6, we have the principle here that governs all of God's dealings with man always. It deals with the issue there with the remnant of Israel, but it also governs all of God's dealing with man in general. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. We neither receive from God what we actually deserve, ever. And we just read the verse. And really what it says here, if otherwise, says there's a mutual exclusivity here. It's if by grace, otherwise grace is no longer grace. The if otherwise. This construction here says there is mutual exclusivity here. In other words, if something is by grace, it cannot be on the basis of works. Or it's no longer grace. It says very strongly that grace and works do not mix. Don't try to put them together. Grace and human merit do not mix, ever. The last phrase, it also emphasizes that that they don't mix. The verb here, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. The is here is not is. It's one of those, when is, it's not is. It's ginomai. Doesn't, see, I me is the word for is. Ginomai doesn't look like I me, does it? Which indicates a change of nature. A person or a thing becomes something that it wasn't. Comes into existence different, if you will. Here, grace mixed with works or in any merit of man is no longer grace, is what he's saying. We need to get that through our thinking. Which brings us to, we need to evaluate the doctrine of grace, which will take probably 2-3 lessons to cover this. But we'll get started here. We've got a few more minutes. I begin this with an observation by Dr. Ryrie. Interesting guy. Met him once. He's got to be in his middle 80s now. At least that. Or maybe even farther than that. Because he was in his early 70s in 1990. This is 2008. He's still alive. God's grace, he says, is unique among religions. It is not found in any of the world's cults or religions, nor in much of what poses for Christianity. I like that statement. Nor in much of what poses for Christianity. From the Pharisees, the stress on deeds, to the mystics' focus on meditation, which if you pay attention in that book, you find that that's a big stress these days, being brought back into the church from the Middle Ages, Catholicism, mysticism, meditation, and all the rest of the contemplative prayer and all this kind of garbage. All religions, he says, emphasize human achievement. They are all bilateral agreements. Bilateral. God does part, we do part. But the God of Christianity is a God of unilateral action. Unilateral. One way. God acted on his own, making a unilateral declaration of grace. And he did that by sending his uniquely born, the monogenes, his uniquely born son, to go to the cross, to die in our place, to be judged in our place, to become that ransom price for each of us. And that come out of his book, So Great Salvation, page 132, if you're interested. Great book. Now, for the definition of grace. Got several points here, because you can't just throw out one little tidbit and say, ah, this is grace. In its most general meaning, it refers to everything that God is free to do for mankind on the basis of the cross, on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. Secondly, B, grace then is God's freedom and consistency to express his love towards mankind without compromising in any way any part of his essence. That's important. He cannot compromise his essence. Not at all. God cannot and will not change his character to accommodate mankind or anyone in any way. Won't happen. He's going to make an exception for me. I'm such a good person. I've done good deeds. I've done all this. He's going to let me in. Well, if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, you're not getting in. I guarantee you. But these days, it seems like any funeral you go to, doesn't matter what the status spiritually of the individual is, they're all going to a better place. They're going to heaven. Not true. But people don't want to hear that. Their grace is a plan, a policy, a function of the divine modus operandi, how he operates. in his relationship with us, with mankind. Two, the concept of grace. Grace is always totally dependent upon the essence or character of God, who He is, not on who we are. Therefore, on who and what God is, never on who and what we are. We need to remember that. It's important. So grace then is what God can do for us and be consistent with His own character. See, grace really is a manifestation of the genius of God, His omniscience. How do I have a relationship with these lunkheads down here? You know, there are those running around these days that say things like John 3:16 can't point you to Christ for salvation. You believe that? Yeah. Just 60 miles south of here. The characteristics of grace. Grace stresses God's character and man's sinfulness, while mercy stresses God's strength and man's helplessness. Grace stresses God's character and man's sinfulness, while mercy, which is grace in action, stresses God's strength and man's helplessness. Grace finds its necessity in, one, the fact of God's holiness and in the sinfulness of man, and two, in the nature of God as the Creator and man as the creature. We always got to maintain that Creator-creation separation, distinction. Grace is opposed to and excludes any idea of merits or works for merits. Works done as a means of blessing or as payment for what is done. Now, we have been, as believers, blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And as we grow and mature in the Word, we have the capacity to relate to Him and to apply the truths of the Word of God. And when we do, we're being blessed. But it's not based on works. It's based on a response to His grace provision that He's made for us as we live out those truths. So grace means you never deserve it, nor can you earn it, even by the old-fashioned method of working for it. And you talk to a lot of people, and they can't get over this aspect. Well, I can't. You mean I can't do something? I've got to do something. Just as that Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? I've got to do something. And Paul comes right back. You know, he does it in the present tense. What have I got to keep on doing to be saved? Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he throws it out there in the aorist tense. Believe at a point of time, right now, in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But if you go to the Romans, earlier, a long time since we studied this, but first five verses here. Speaks of Abe making a discovery, Abraham. And Paul is using him as an illustration here. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? What has he discovered to be the case, in other words? For if Abraham was justified by works, and he wasn't, he was saved the same way we were. All Old Testament saints were saved the same way, by faith. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And this is the neat part with Paul. I love this. He's always, let's go back to, what does the text say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him or accredited to his account as righteousness. He imputed to him his righteousness when he believed. This actually happened in Genesis chapter 12. But he talks about it in chapter 15, relating back to what happened there. Because he puts everything there in chapter 15 in the past tense stuff, in the Hebrew. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor. Now, got a problem. The word here for favor is charis in the Greek, which is the word for grace. It's not reckoned as grace, but as what is due. You agree to work for somebody. You've got a contract maybe, whatever. I guess the only time I had a contract was when I was with the Navy. Well, I guess probably when I worked civil service, I had a contract too, I guess. I signed a lot of stuff. But in other words, you agree, depending on what your rank was, you're going to get paid so much. Whatever your status is at civil service, which I was, you're going to pay you so much. Now, but that indicates, too, that you owe them so much work for that. Say, but see, it's what you do. You're supposed to do a job, and they remunerate, pay you back for that. That's why usually when you work for somebody, especially you start a new job, you don't get paid that first week. You get paid, it's a couple of weeks later. Make sure that you've earned that money first. At least I found that to be the case around my experience. But anyway, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him. Ah, here we go. Faith in the right object. Believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. And the reckoned there, logizomai, is the word that describes the imputation of something. The crediting to an account. It's an accounting word. We credit to your account his righteousness. And it's you've got to have that righteousness if you expect the Father to look at you and say, justified. Because that's the basis of it right there, as we saw, going through that context. Uh-oh, 3 minutes. Okay. So Paul's statement here is really crucial. It's crucial for our context here, too. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. A great man like Abraham may be able to boast about his works to people who may be impressed with his achievements. And there are many out there trying to do the same thing. But there is never any place or room for boasting before God. Not even for a great man like Abraham. And that's the point of Romans chapter 4. And the moment we add works to gain some expected favor from God, whether it's for salvation or in living the Christian life, we go from grace to meritorious living. And that's what Romans 4, 4, and 5 is talking about that we just read. Well, we'll have to stop here and pick it up next week, but got much more to go here in this doctrine of grace. Father, what a privilege it is to be built up and edified by your word. We just thank you for the faithfulness that you have provided for us here in this congregation to be able to take in your word on a consistent basis, to be built up in the faith so that we can take these truths and as God the Holy Spirit illuminates these things to us, we can live out our lives and bring honor and glory to you. And that is the bottom line. Are we bringing glory to you? Not to ourselves, but to you. And we just thank you for your faithfulness, for providing us our so great salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, not by any works, as we've just seen. Can't jump through any hoops, get dunked in somebody's tank to get there. No, it's just faith alone in what Christ did on the cross. He was judged in our place, became the ransom price for our sins, to remove. When we believe in him, it removed that barrier that stood between you and us. And we are so thankful for that. And we just pray that these things will sink in, become a part of our frame of reference. And we pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.